I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. And if you are able, I would ask that you stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his inerrant, infallible scriptures. Hear then the word of God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intend evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, for those of you who have been here these last few months, I have done this series now. This is the third summer of Summer in the Psalms. And today, this is the last psalm that we will look at. Next week, I plan to speak to you about some things on my mind as we plan for the future of our church. And then 2 weeks from today, October 8th, Adam Burrell from Heart Cry Missionary Society will be preaching. He is our keynote speaker at Grace Alone, Colorado, and I've asked him to preach on Sunday morning as well. And so I'm sure you'll be encouraged and blessed by his ministry to us. So that's 2 weeks from today. And then I have some other plans for the month of October. And Lord willing, by November, we'll come back to the Gospel of John. That's my present plan of attack. What I want to do this morning is walk my way through seven observations and truths from this psalm, from Psalm 21. And then I have one application for each of us here this morning. To help us set our minds on the wonderful truths here in God's Word, I want us to note, if you still have your Bibles open, which I encourage you to have them open, notice at the very end of verse 2 there in Psalm 21, you have the Hebrew word selah or salah. And I want to speak for a moment about what I understand that word to mean. So this psalm of King David's was written to be sung by a choir with a choir director. You see that? For the choir director, a psalm of David. And the word selah or salah we're actually not 100% sure what it means. It's a Hebrew word. It may mean pause. Bob has joined our choir, and yes, last Sunday night in choir practice, Bob was writing all kinds of notes all over his music score there, because there's some little squiggles, and they mean rest. For those of you who are musicians, you know what I'm speaking of. Well, this word selah or selah may mean pause, rest, take a break in singing, take a breath. It may refer to a musical interlude or a musical crescendo. But whatever its meaning for the choir director and the choir singing, for us readers right now today, it serves a purpose. It serves the purpose God intended for it. And if you are paying attention, if you are concentrating on this psalm, here's what it does for us. You're reading along and all of a sudden you see this word selah. You don't even know the meaning of it, I would guess. And so it makes you stop, correct? What's that there for? Dear people, it's serving a purpose for you and me to stop and think about what's being said. Stop and think about what David has written. Well, I'll tell you, when I stopped and thought about what has just been said by David in this psalm, here is what I came up with. So, considering these first two verses of this psalm, here's what I have stopped and meditated on. If you know your Bibles, if you have any familiarity with the story of the life of David, who wrote this psalm, the Bible tells us David was a warrior king. He was a patriot. He loved his nation. He was mighty in physical strength. He was brave and scarily fierce in the bloody hand-to-hand battles required to defend his people. Respectfully for our military today, David didn't sit and push a button and a bomb fly out of and a missile explode somewhere else. All David's battles were hand-to-hand combat. They were bloody, they were fierce, they were gross, they were violent, they were personal. And David was a warrior king. He loved his nation. He was an Israeli patriot. He was a leader of men in defeating Israel's brutal enemies. Do you remember when David came on the scene as a young man and he goes out to war and he came back? Remember what the women sang? Saul has killed his what? Thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. He was a patriot. He was considered a warrior hero in his day. That's who wrote this psalm. But now, think about what David has just written. This strong, fierce warrior king had to be saved. You can see it right there. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. David had to be saved by his God. David is rejoicing in the Lord's salvation of him, himself, personally. He is glad for the Lord's strength. If I could be press into this a little bit more and be a little bit catty, hopefully sanctified, this psalm is not praising warrior, patriotic King David for saving his God and his Judeo way of life from being defeated. This psalm is David humbly praising Yahweh for saving him. For saving him. Selah. Stop and think about it. So here are my 7 observations from this text. And for the most part, they will go quite quickly. And I think as you keep your finger on the text and look at some of the other texts we'll look at, I think you'll see this. Number one, this psalm of David appears to be directly tied to Psalm 20. And as we looked at last week, Psalm 20 is a prayer for the people to Yahweh, to the Lord, for the king's salvation, for the king's victory. But Psalm 21 is a praise from the king for the Lord's victory or salvation on David's behalf. So Psalm 20, pray for the king. Psalm 20, the day of the king is praising the Lord for his salvation. Notice the word salvation. Some of you may have the word victory in your translations, 21:1. In your salvation, in Yahweh's, the Lord's salvation, how greatly he, the king, will rejoice. The word salvation there is from the Hebrew word Yeshua. Yeshua. Look down at 21:5. His glory, the king's, is great through your, the Lord's, Yeshua, the Lord's salvation. Back in chapter 20, verse 5, the New American Standard translates this, we will sing for joy over your victory, Yeshua, your salvation. It's what we call the feminine noun version of this. But many times throughout the scriptures, you see this word Yeshua in a different form, in a masculine form, when it refers to a specific human being. For instance, Joshua is Yahweh saves. Yahweh Shua, the Lord saves. And then you come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the Lord speaks to Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary, and he says to Joseph, you shall name this child what? Jesus, for it is he who will what? Save his people from their sins. Guess what Jesus is in the Hebrew? Yeshua, Yahshua, Jehovah saves. I'll try and say more about that as we come closer to the end of this sermon. So first, this Psalm of David is a prayer of the king rejoicing in the Lord's salvation on his behalf. Second, David's victory or salvation isn't mainly in reference to winning a specific military battle or thwarting a political threat. Rather, David is praising Yahweh for a permanent state of salvation. I have the privilege of being a pastor of a good number of people who are mature in age. Avenging angels. In our history as a nation, we don't, or at least I don't think we do, we don't hear much about VJ Day. Are you familiar with VJ Day? Victory over Japan Day? It's celebrated actually two dates, August 15 or September 2nd, because back in 1945, on August 15, Japan surrendered, but it wasn't until September 2nd where an actual document was signed. Victory over Japan Day. A military conquest had proven for the United States to defeat its enemy, Japan. And so now, 75 years later, we have VJ Day. Dear people, that is not what is being talked about in this psalm of David's state of victory. David is not celebrating VP Day, Victory Over the Philistines Day, or VA Day, Victory Over the Ammonites Day, or VM Day, Victory Over the Mosquito Bites Day. That's not what the psalm is about. David is praising the Lord, praising Yahweh, for being placed in a permanent state of salvation, a state of victory that goes on forever. You can see it. Verse 4. He, the king, asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days for how long? For as long as Israel is militarily strong enough to fight off the Philistines, right? Forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. The king's glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him, for you make him most blessed for how long? Forever. So David's victory, second, is in salvation, isn't mainly in reference to winning a specific military battle. Rather, David is praising the Lord for a permanent state of salvation and victory. Number three, David's state of victory or salvation was not something David had earned or deserved. In fact, if anything, he should not be in this state of victory. I'll show you why that is here in just a minute. Rather, his victorious state, his secure state, his state of salvation came out of the kindness of the Lord to David. His crown, verse 5, verse 3, his crown, his glory, verse 5, is a gift bestowed David in the Lord's salvation of him. Look down at verse 7. The king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. The word loving kindness here, it's translated, it's used bucket loads of time in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, of the loving kindness of God, the loving kindness of the Lord. And it can be translated through the mercy of the Lord. His kindness, some translate it, his unfailing love. David didn't earn this victory, this state of salvation. Rather, it was through the loving kindness of the Most High. You see that? Yahweh, the Lord, is the one who is Most High. This victory provided by the mercy of the Lord, who is the Most High, it was not a mercy from secondary sources. It was not a salvation accomplished by a lesser being. Rather, this salvation David is now in was of the Most High. That term referencing the one true God suggests to us, teaches us, declares to us that God doesn't check in with anyone else. And so the implication of this is this: if the Most High decided to be merciful to one who is undeserving, and that's what mercy is, there is no one to whom anyone can appeal his decision to be merciful to. You get that? The Lord doesn't check in with a committee to see if he could be merciful to those who don't deserve his mercy. If he decides to withhold his judgment, withhold his wrath, and be kind to someone who doesn't deserve his kindness, he doesn't answer to anyone. This is what David says is the source of his salvation. The mercy, the loving kindness of whom? The Most High. Fourth, and this is why David's state of victory, state of salvation, was secure. Verse 7 again. Through the loving kindness of the Most High, he, the king, David, will not be shaken. He will not be thrown off. He will not waver from his saved state. The Most High, who is Most High forever, had determined David would be saved, therefore forever David would be saved. This may call to mind what Moses, the Lord says to Moses when he is there, recorded in Exodus 33, this is the Lord speaking, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." If the Most High is merciful to an undeserving person, no one can thwart it. And that is a divine decree and a divine state of salvation. The Lord does not change his mind. So, number five, David's state of victory or salvation, provided by the mercy of the Most High, was publicly observable. So God is spirit. The Most High is spirit. We can't see him. But David's state of victory, of salvation, provided by the mercy of the Most High, was publicly observable. And here's where I'm going to slow down a little bit and take you back to verse 3, and then I'm going to take you over to 2 Samuel 12. This is where I will show you why David's salvation was an act of mercy on the Lord's part. It was not earned or merited by him. So look at verse 3. David says, the latter part of it, "You set a crown of fine gold on his head." On the king's head, David's head. "I took my exhaustive concordance," which is a listing of every word in the Bible and where it's referenced, "and I looked up the word crown, crowned, crowns in relationship to David." Dear people, the only place I found in the Bible where a crown was placed on David's head is recorded in 2 Samuel 12. So again, if you know the story of David when he's a young man, probably 17 or so, Saul is the king of Israel, and Saul has disobeyed and proven he is not a man after God's own heart. And so the Lord removes his blessing from Saul and says, I am going to appoint a king for my people who is a man after my own heart. And that young man ends up to be David. And so at some point, you remember how David is summoned as the youngest child, son of Jesse, and he's summoned from herding sheep, brought in, and there is a ceremony there that Samuel the prophet is involved in and leads, and there is an anointing with oil singling out David to be the king of Israel. But there's no crown mentioned. The only place that we see David's head being crowned with a crown of gold is 2 Samuel 12. And so if you have your fingers there, if you can keep one in Psalm 21, we'll come back to that in just a minute. Turn over to 2 Samuel 12. And as you're turning, you need to understand the context of this time where David, a crown is placed on David's head. I'm going to start reading 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. And hopefully it'll stir in your mind the setting and the context of this, but I'll go back and review it a little bit more detail in just a minute. 2 Samuel 12, 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Verse 26, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab, that was really David's head general of his armies, Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Reba. I've even captured the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself and it will be named after me. So David gathered all the people and went to Reba, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws and sharp iron instruments and iron axes and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Again, some of you know your Bibles pretty well, and you know the context. Your people, about 18 months prior to this, if you look over at 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, remember what we've said about David? He was the warrior king. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba. But what? David stayed at Jerusalem. And if we would go on, we would see the horrific sin of David, the man after God's own heart. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he goes through this convoluted series of lies to cover it up and ends up having Uriah murdered to cover the fact that Bathsheba is pregnant by David. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah. About a year passes, that baby is born, but in that time, shortly right around the time of the birth of that baby, from Bathsheba's womb, David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. Again, if you know your Old Testament law, if you know the law of Israel, God's law for his people demanded if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both of them shall be what? Put to death. It's Leviticus. All right? That's Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, and by the way, Uriah was David's right-hand man, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. David not only committed adultery, he arranged through his lies and deception for Uriah to be put to death in battle. Leviticus 24:17, if a man takes the life of any human being in murder, he shall surely be put to death. Under the Old Covenant law, what we call the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic covenant that God had decreed to the nation of Israel, there was no animal sacrifice that the adulterer or the murderer could bring and atone for their sin. They had to bear their own guilt. They had to be put to death. Months after this occurs, Bathsheba is about to give birth to this son. David has married her, covered it all up. It looks good, right? He made an honest woman out of her, right? But Nathan, the prophet, confronts David. You know your stories, folks. Is David put to death? No. When he is confronted, he says simple words, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan, speaking for the Lord, says, the Lord shall remove your guilt. You shall not die. Now, how many people in Israel knew all that background stuff? I don't know. But Joab did. All those servants in the palace, they did. Word probably spread. Here's the law. It doesn't matter if you're a king or if you're a servant. This is the law of God. If you commit adultery, you should be taken out and stoned. You should be put to death. If you murder another human being, there is no sacrifice to cover your guilt. You bear your own iniquity. You are stoned. You're put to death. And the prophet of the Lord says to David, you shall not die. And a few months later, in this whole skirmish with the Ammonites, Joab has got everything under control, and what does he do? He sends a message to David, say, come out and act like a king. And either I'm going to get the credit for this, or if you don't come out, I'll get the credit for this. If you come out, this victory will be in your name. And so David comes out. And here's where we have a crown of victory placed on his head. All the Ammonites are put into a slavery situation. They're now serving King David. His enemies are now under his feet. But everybody looks at that crown of victory. And anyone who is in the know about the story are going, how is it, if that's the law, how is it, not only is David still alive, how is it he's still king? How is it he gets that glory? Anyone there who knew the law and the holiness of God would most likely be asking that question. So David's state of salvation provided by the mercy of the Most High was publicly observable. That crown with its particular valuable jewel sat on his head. You set a crown of fine gold on the king's head. So back to back to Psalm 21. This is number 6. David's state of salvation or victory revealed real enemies and that Yahweh would destroy them all. I'm not quite certain if that's the exact way to put this. That's in my understanding and limited vocabulary. That's how I've worded it. I'll read it to you again and then we'll review it. David's state of salvation, his victory provided by the Lord, revealed real enemies and that the Lord, Yahweh, would destroy them all. I see that in verses 8 through 12. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Here's what I think I do understand about this. In the Most High, the Lord God Most High, his mercy to David, he brings him into this safe state of salvation. It's permanent. It will go on forever. And that state, in that state with King David now saved by the Lord, kept by the Lord, and the glory of his salvation and his state being all of the Lord, that brings David into this relationship with the Lord, that all the Lord's enemies are now David's enemies. And they will all be defeated. That's how I understand this. So David, in his state of salvation, doesn't get to say, "Man, Lord, those people are really bugging me. Go get them." No. David's enemies, in this state of mercy, state of grace that he is in, his enemies are only the ones whom the Lord says are his enemies. Boy, are they enemies. But the Lord defeats them all. So his state of mercy was publicly observable, and David's state of salvation and victory revealed real enemies, and that Yahweh would destroy them all. And finally, number 7, this state of salvation or victory was not unique to David. Look at the very last verse. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. What's the pronoun? We will sing and praise your power. There were others who'd been brought into this state of salvation by the mercy of the Most High. We will sing and praise your power. Here's the application for us here today. And it is an application not for us as a group, but I have one application for every single person here in this room and who may hear this recording tomorrow. Has the Lord saved you? Has the Lord saved you? Has the Lord saved you? Can you, like David, praise the Lord for his salvation of you? Have you come to see the greatest threat to your life is your sin? The wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Have you come to see the greatest threat to your life is your sin? After death, there is no do-over. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no reincarnation. You are either saved from God's wrath in this life by Him, and therefore at your physical death you will enjoy His pure, holy presence forever, or upon your physical death you will only experience the conscious torment of God's pure, blazing, righteous fury against you forever. Have you come to see the greatest threat to your life is your sin? Revelation 14:11 speaks of those who have not fled to Christ for refuge. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Has the Lord saved you? Have you come to see the greatest threat to your life is your sin? Have you come to see your greatest need is your sinful condition? Respectfully, but plainly, your greatest concern is not liberalism or conservatism. Your greatest need is your sinful condition. If the Lord is not your salvation, your impending death should terrify you. It is your greatest earthly enemy. Have you come to see that before the God of the universe, the Most High, the Lord, you have no righteousness of your own? Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In comparison to Christ, your righteousness is as putrid and soiled and gross as menstrual cloths. Isaiah 64:6. Have you come to see before the Lord you have no righteousness of your own? Now, if you compare yourself to me, you're probably a pretty good person. If you compare yourself to those people over there, you can puff out your chest. But dear people, the Lord says, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there is only one human being who has been without sin. That's the standard. Have you come to see that only by God's mercy can you be saved from His righteous wrath? Have you come to see that only by God's mercy, His kindness, His restraining His wrath against you and taking care of it elsewhere, have you come to see it is wholly by God's great mercy, by His grace, you are saved from His judgment? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone? Are you saved because God has provided on your behalf the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins? That sacrifice being Jesus' death on the cross. Are you saved from the wrath of God because Jesus paid it all? And do you confess that before men? Do you confess before men that your salvation is wholly of the Lord's doing? There are some of you in this room that I am burdened for because you don't talk that way. Some of you in this room say, well, every morning I get up, I try to be a better person. Do you? And that's what you're trusting in. The Bible says that's works. And the Bible says it's by grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. I'm just trying to be a better person every day. Is that you? Dear people, you are not saved. I'm conservative. I'm conservative. I'm a patriot like David was. I'm a veteran. Praise the Lord for the people who have defended our country. You are not saved if you are depending upon your own efforts at doing what is right. Can you confess that before men? Will you confess that before men? Are you confessing that before men? Christ is my only hope before a holy God. Can you say, Jesus is Lord? Are you saved from the wrath of God because Jesus paid it all on your behalf? Do you confess before men that your salvation is wholly of the Lord's doing? You boast only in Christ. And is there evidence that you are looking forward to being in the holy presence of God forever? Dear people, demons don't want to be cast into the eternal lake of fire. But demons don't want to be in the presence of the holy God of the universe, the Most High, forever. Many people will ask a Jesus into their heart if they get to ride their Corvettes or drive their Corvettes, their green Corvettes or their pink Corvettes, on streets of gold. Many people will ask Jesus into their heart if they can have an eternal elk hunt. But that doesn't save you. The evidence of your salvation is you are looking forward to being in the holy presence of God, and therefore you are purifying yourself just as He is pure. That's a direct quote from 1 John chapter 3. Is there evidence you are looking forward to being in the holy presence of God forever? Has the Lord saved you? Would you bow with me, please? Dear people, we come before a holy God. If there's any of you here right now who you really, at the very essence of your soul, you are being convicted, saying, I can't say that. I really can't say that. I would be BSing God. Is that you? Repent today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that Jesus says, stand up, not physically right now, but stand up and man up and say, I need to be identified with Jesus the way he is commanded and be baptized. I love each of you here, and I speak these words bluntly, but I speak them in love. Has the Lord saved you? If he has, you will say with the Apostle Paul, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Father, I pray that my feeble attempts to describe and proclaim the gospel would be used by you for your glory and the salvation of sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.